My text is 1 Peter chapter 3. I'll be reading in verse 13 through 22. Hear God's word. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ as Lord, as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Let's pray again. Father, as we now consider these verses, this passage, let your Holy Spirit focus us on what is essential for our lives now. Not our intellectual curiosity, but for how we live, how we may have confidence and survive believing you and waiting upon you. We do pray, Father, for the one who preaches, that you will guard my thoughts, guide my words, use them for the glory of Christ and for the good, the strengthening of these, your people. We do ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. I believe I told you at the beginning, when I first started preaching this series with you, that I was not going to go verse by verse and just unpack every little detail. And this is a classic place. I will leave that privilege for that time when you have a pastor, and then you can come and say, Pastor, we need understanding on some of this. And the reason for that is that in this section could easily take two or three messages for one thing. And I just don't believe that that's where God wants me dealing in this. So I'm going to touch on a few things, but what I want us to be focusing on this morning is how do we prepare ourselves then? We know that we're God's precious possession. We know that he calls us to be in submission to him, to live in submission to him in our life circumstances. How do we then get ourselves ready? How do we keep ourselves ready? In a sense, it's, you know, and I'm going to use the terms I'm used to. When a young man prepares to go into the military, he goes to boot camp, and that gets him up to speed on things, we hope. And he gets equipped like he should be. He gets the training that he needs to work together as a unit. In boot camp, they never have you just become individuals and you're out there as satellites, but no, they break down that individuality so that you can actually function and accomplish something with the skill sets that many different ones have. That's not a bad image for us in the church. Not everybody has the same gifts. And then there's a whole different, another subject to go into. But as we go through that, then you become a part of a body that has a mission. But they don't stop their training with boot camp. The training continues on through so that there is always a preparedness. So in a sense, we are coming to that. What is there that we should be doing? Remember, he told us to gird up the loins of our minds, to think soberly and clearly about things. Well, Peter is coming to that now in very specific ways that's important for us. He's been preparing his readers for the troubles that would be coming, perhaps that had already been in them. And his point is that ultimately those troubles won't touch them. This is David's point in Psalm 34. God didn't deliver him out of the troubles, but God delivered him through the troubles. This is what you confess when you confess the 23rd Psalm, that God leads you through these things and he's with you. And as you heard there, you may have to suffer for what's doing what's right. That's okay. That's not outside of God's control. And that's not promised that we won't suffer. In fact, as you read in the New Testament, you will see that there are several places that says that if you follow Christ, you're going to suffer. If you're going to be identified with Christ, you're going to suffer because of that identity in Christ. That's the reality for us. I have 4 points for those who take notes. Who can harm you is the first. The second is Christ's lordship. The third, a good conscience. And the fourth then is our assurance, which is based upon his death, his resurrection, the proclamation of his victory, and his exaltation. These are the things that we are to focus on as we would face these difficulties. So we come to this in verse 13 and 14. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. He then says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ. And what Peter is getting at is, God's the one who's in absolute control. And if God is the one who is in total control of what's going on in your life, and let's say in the world, that's why I say 9/11 is a very interesting context for us to look at this in. God's in control. Many, many people were asking, well, where is God? Why did this happen? And we're not given to be able to explain everything, every tragedy, every difficulty. In fact, you might remember that Jesus was asked, you know, why did this, and I'm going to roughly paraphrase it because I just thought about it, why did the tower fall on those people? And you remember what he said? Worse will happen to you unless you repent, if you don't believe. Now, that's a rough paraphrase of that text. But the point that he made, that the Lord made, is that that's nothing compared to what will happen to those who have unforgiven sin, who do not repent. Isn't that interesting? I wouldn't recommend you go say that to people. Well, hey, worse than the two towers will happen to you. That's not very sensitive. Probably not wise. But you see, the point that the Holy Spirit is making through Peter If God's in control, who can ultimately or really harm you? God's even in control of you being burned at the stake, if that's what it comes to. You remember Master Ridley and Latimer in England. Burned at the stake by the church, no less. The theme that we see here, and as you go into chapter 4, is that you may go through unjust suffering, and it may be God's will. We may suffer even though we have done nothing wrong. And Christ is our example of that. So that's the first thing that we need to fix in our minds. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? Who can accuse you? Who can harm you? There's none, because God holds you. Second, we then focus on the lordship of Christ. See what he says here. But in your hearts, honor Christ, or sanctify Christ as Lord, as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Now there's the context for how we would tell people that it'll be far worse for them if they don't repent. Honor Christ as holy. Set him apart as holy. You remember in the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be thy name. There's a good context for you. How sacred is God's name in your thoughts? How sacred, how holy is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in your thinking process, in as you think of reactions to people, reactions to traffic situations, reactions to others' lack of consideration or willful malice? This comes back to not honoring the name of God. The worst offense, I think it's worse for a person to thoughtlessly say, when they use God's name in vain, when they're profane, well, I didn't really mean it. That's probably a greater offense to God. Not to take them seriously than to actually invoke God's wrath on somebody. Not that we should be doing that either. A few things on this. We need to be in awe of the lordship of Christ. And let that sort of fill our hearts. Let that be the thing that drives us. We should be dwelling constantly on the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's an alien concept to us, except we have this idea, this understanding that in heaven, in the presence of God the Father, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who reigns, who's in control of what's going on, particularly of our lives. This is what we see described in Scripture. You remember when Stephen was being martyred, as the stones were hitting him and killing him, he had that vision of Christ upon the throne. Think about that. What gave him peace was seeing Christ reign, even in his being murdered. That's how it should be filling our thoughts. When we tremble, either physically or emotionally, in the presence of our enemies, in the presence of those who would despitefully use us, who have no regard for us at all and see us as being worthless, when we tremble in those situations, it's because you and I have lost sight of the lordship of Jesus Christ. We have come to that place where we're more fearful of somebody who can make our life uncomfortable or worse than we are of the God who is reigning, who will bring all into judgment. A second thing to consider on this is then, what is our motive? Why should we be doing this? We sanctify Christ in our hearts, not for our peace of mind, but it is for the honor and glory of God the Father. You understand that? The Holy Spirit is not telling us to sanctify Christ in our hearts, regard Him as holy, so that we can feel this peace. Our chief end is not to feel peace. Our chief end is to glorify God. And because of that, we enjoy Him forever. How do we guard against fear of man? We are to cultivate a fear of God, and that is for His glory. And remember, I described to you that this fear of God is not a shaking in your boots, afraid that He's going to hit you as soon as you do something wrong. That's been taken away. But it is a matter of standing in awe, as far as we can comprehend, His power and His majesty. The nearest experience I can describe on that is when we visited Niagara Falls. And you get down in the caves below, and you see, you hear and you see the sheer force of that water coming over the falls. That inspires awe, because it is just something else. It's the power of that water. I guess a tidal wave could give you a similar sense of awe. But we don't have that fear of destruction with God, because He poured out that destruction upon the Savior, upon His Son. We have this awe of God, this fear of God, only as our hearts are then occupied with Christ. And you think about it, this makes sense. Scripture says that your body is the temple of God now. And you understand why. If you have been sealed in the Holy Spirit, that means that your body is the place where the Holy Spirit abides. If you worship God in the temple, with your body, with your life, then there's going to be a strong and an overruling sense of His power and His purpose and His control over what's going on around you. Now, this is why we don't have a crucifix. He has conquered death. We rest in the finished work of Christ, in the victory that He has accomplished for us. Again, we cannot be overwhelmed with fear unless we give to others, we give to man, more power to injure us than we give to God to save us. Think about that. We deal unjustly with God, and even we profane Him when we distrust His promises. So we're taught that we should think honorably. My third point, a good conscience. Look at verse 16. And this really gets to the operations of our confidence. In fact, I'll pick it up with verse 15. Having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. I saw one comment about a good conscience. A good conscience will look through the blackest clouds and see a smiling God. Look, as an evil conscience is attended with the greatest fears and doubts, so a good conscience is attended with the greatest clearness and sweetness. That was one of the Puritans, and I don't remember which one. Another quote I saw said, "The conscience is to the soul as the stomach is to the body." You know, if you eat a lot of junk food, your body suffers. If your conscience is informed by the cultural junk food, your soul, your spirit will struggle and suffer. You remember the Jiminy Cricket theology. Let your conscience be your guide. That's only true if your conscience is informed and guided and confined by what is true, by the Word of God. Because too often today, people's consciences are being guided by their feelings, their friends, their culture. And then that's the junk food. Your friends who want you to do things that God doesn't. And it makes us suffer. The effect of sanctifying Christ in our hearts will further have the results of giving us then a basis for explaining the faith that is within us. Because we continue in close fellowship with Christ. If you're spending time in the Word, then as you come into difficult circumstances, there will be people who will observe you continuing to commune with Christ. And they will come. Not because they saw a rosy glow, maybe because they didn't see you fall apart, or they saw the peace you had in a bad situation and want to know why. I've seen it happen. It does work that way. But think about the alternative. If the things that you do in your job are trying to get one over on somebody, there's all kinds of scenarios. If your family sees you, they hear you talking about honoring Christ, but then they see where your eyes go out in public and what you stare at. They get an idea of what you value. Or, I remember seeing this one cartoon in a preaching journal. The wife said to her husband, who was the preacher at home, she said, "Why don't you do something different for a change? Why don't you growl and snap and holler at the congregation and come home and be nice and sweet to me?" I forgot I brought my wife this morning. But the Lord has taught me most of that. You see, here's where the clear conscience comes. Christ works where the confirmation of what he taught. Your lives will be the confirmation of you talking about Christ as your Lord and your Savior. I saw a quote in J.C. Ryle this morning that I thought it would be really helpful. This is in his commentary on John 16. He says, and it's in the section where Jesus says, "The hour has come when I will tell you of the Father." He says, "Thousands fancy they know the Father because they think of him as great and almighty and all-hearing and wise and eternal, but they think no further." You have a lot of friends who think that way. Hopefully, you don't stop there, but That's how they think of God. If they acknowledge God, they think that way. To think of him as just and yet the justifier of the sinner who believes in Jesus, as the God who sent his Son to suffer and die, as God in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, as God specially well pleased with the atoning sacrifice of his Son, whereby his law is honored. To think of God the Father in this way is not given to most men. No wonder that our Master says, "I will show you plainly the Father." See, that's part of our testimony then. That we take them to see the one who is pleased in the sacrifice of his Son for our sins. This is what he calls us to. And Peter makes the point here is that suffering for Christ, because we're seeking to stand faithful, and I'm sure you understand this, the Crusades were not an example of suffering for Christ. They were not an example of the righteousness of the gospel. Suffering for Christ is not taking up arms, necessarily. Different subject. But as we suffer for Christ, as we submit to God through those in authority over us, it provides a basis for us then to have this testimony. I remember somebody saying they had difficulty in this idea of submitting to the government and seeing God in control. And I bring you back to this point of who is there to, you know, what basis do they have for persecuting you if you are doing what's right? Where I've gotten into trouble is when I have been doing what I wanted, what I thought was right apart from the scripture, maybe trying to fix something my own way. And that discredits the testimony of our Christian faith. That silences effectively our being able to speak of Christ. I remember one commanding officer that I served under, and he had a Bible on his desk. When I first saw that, I thought, wow, great. I've got somebody who believes the Bible. But the way that he treated some of his Marines was abysmal. I came to a point of asking him, please, if you're going to do this, take the Bible off your desk, hide it. Don't let them know that you're a Christian. I didn't get promoted, but that's okay. How could one's, think about this, how could one's conscience not be clear if you are worshiping Christ with and in your temple, your life, your body, according to what the scripture says, not according to what you like. Verse 18. And I'm going to run a little bit over. I apologize, but he says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison." And I'll stop at that point. The fourth point we have is then an assurance that we've got of why we are safe and we are secure. We're assured, first of all, by Christ's death, his substitution for you and for I. And in that, in the substitution, in him basically paying for sin, our sin, he reigns over it. That's why Paul can say, "Oh death, where is your sting?" It's gone, because Christ conquered it. Understand that Christ's suffering is what we would term a penal suffering, a punishment suffering. He necessarily suffered punishment of sin. He suffered for the breaking of the law, for rebellion. And as you read through the Bible, and as you see in Hebrews, God required a flesh and blood payment for breaking his law, for our sin. The whole structure of the Old Testament and their sacrifices were a type and a foreshadowing, a pointing to what God would provide in Christ. You all know that. You've had enough of the Old Testament. That as they did those, yes, there were many that were content with the sacrifices they were offering. But as Hebrews says, they saw dimly. They did it in faith in God, not seeing that as being the end of everything. Christ did not die, and you'll hear this sometimes, he did not die to show us that God loved us. He did not lose his life because he loved us, but because it was necessary that he give. He sacrificed his life. His death was the consequence that we would be brought to. Let me rephrase that. The consequence of his death was so that we could be brought to God, that you and I could come into the presence of God. The veil is gone, and we can enter in now in Christ. By his crucifixion, his death, he reigns over the power of guilt and sin for us. Now, Peter says two things about the nature of Christ's death. He tells us, in the first place, that it was a penal death, a punishment kind. He was put to death literally. He was put to death in the flesh. He had a physical body. And it was the just person for the unjust. Paul says, God made him to be sin for us, that we might be reckoned the righteousness of God in him. And I want to make a distinction here. Jesus did not become a sinner. He became sin. The sin was placed on him. Never in his actions did he sin. But he had it all placed upon him so that he was punished as that sin required. He never became a sinner. I've heard some say that, and that's a misunderstanding. Not only was it a penal death, the second thing that Peter underscores is that it was a successful death. Christ died once for all. That means if you're trusting in Christ, your sins past, your sins present are paid for. Your sins future are paid for. That's not liberty to go and do what you want. It is understanding the complete work of God. And if that grabs your heart, if that grabs your attention, if you're genuinely trusting in Christ for the forgiveness of that sin, what happens is that you and I, Instead of going headlong into the sin, we turn away from it to God, and that's the direction we go. I remind you again of what Paul says in Philippians 3. This has to be preached at my funeral. Of course, we can then say at my funeral, okay, he's reached it. Paul said, I have not obtained it yet, but forgetting what is behind, I press on for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's to be true of us. Let me just hit the main points. Since I'm running out of time, that gets me out of the... I'll touch on that too. We are assured by Christ's resurrection. His resurrection was the proof that God accepted the payment for sin. And as the writer to the Hebrews says, by the Holy Spirit, no further payment was required. Remember what happened after his death? The veil of the Holy of Holies was torn from the top to bottom. And by veil, we don't mean some little sheer piece of material that you can see through. The veil was a curtain. Skins, I believe. But it was torn, top to bottom. The Holy of Holies was laid open. And since that didn't seem to be enough, then God took the temple away. And he put two mosques on the site where the temple was. Because no longer was there a need for a sacrifice. Christ gave that sacrifice. Because of that, as the writer, as Paul says in the Corinthians, he reigns over sin and death. He reigns for us. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are assured by his proclamation. Some people like to say, well, he went down to hell and he preached. No. That the word there is actually he proclaimed. And what he proclaimed was the victory. Was he in hell? Did Christ descend into hell? Christ went through God's wrath, God's hell, on the cross. You remember he told the thief, this day you will be with me in paradise. He did not go to hell after he died as a punishment. He suffered that, and that's why he could say, tetelestai, it is finished. It was done, paid in full. You've heard that before. Tetelestai is an accounting term. It means the account is settled. Our sin accounts are settled. There's a reference to baptism. And what Peter is pointing at is not the immersion in water. If you want to look at it that way, there's two cases of immersion that did not result in salvation. First was in the time of Noah. Everybody but the eight in his family were immersed and they died. The second is Pharaoh's troops in the Red Sea. They were immersed. They were not sprinkled. They died. So that's not an academic and scholarly observation that's being made. But what Peter points to is the conscience that is washed clean. That good conscience before God. And you see, our consciences are made clean by believing God and believing on Jesus Christ. Trusting in Christ alone to forgive our sins and declare us righteous. That's why covenant children are not saved by baptism. They too must believe on Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. Otherwise, they have no hope. And we are assured by his ruling, his exaltation, the fact that he reigns. Verse 22, he says, well, let me just pick it up in verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as the removal of dirt from the body, in other words, not by the washing of the water. Of course, we've never believed that anyways. We know that baptism is a sign and seal of what God has done, not something that we are doing. So we proclaim what God has done and his covenant promises when we baptize. But an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As you trust in that resurrection, you can have confidence of having a clear conscience before God because your sins are taken away. Your guilt is taken away. And then he says, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. That means in the midst of the chaos and the uproar that we have in our nation today, that we have on planet Earth, it's Christ who's reigning over all of it. That's what that means. And that should be giving us a confidence. Now, let me conclude this. So what? This is what comes back to you and I. So what? What difference does this make? Is this just theology that maybe you've gotten a hold of? If you and I were to come under persecution for our faith, what's going to hold us up? Is it going to be the strength of our will? Is it going to be the memory of the warm times of worship you've had together here? Is that what's going to be help you get through being perhaps severely persecuted by someone? It's not going to be that. It's going to be remembering that my Redeemer lives. And as that gospel song goes, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Not only that, you can face today, because he reigns. I can come out and come to God with a clear conscience because God is satisfied and pleased with Christ's sacrifice for my sins. And he has not abandoned me. He has not abandoned you in this world. So we can say with the Apostle Paul, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's the end cap of what Peter's talking about. This is what God has done. The person and the work of Christ, it has secured you and I. even as we see things fall apart. He's holding us. I prayed at the beginning that this would be useful and helpful. My exhortation at the end is that you believe God and wholly believe on Christ. Set him apart as holy in your temple, which is your body, your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've opened our eyes to be able to see even some of these things. Although we confess, Father, we do not understand all. And sometimes, Lord, the answers we come up with do not satisfy us. Sometimes we have no answers for what's happening. We pray together that through all of those times, not just at those moments, but through all things, that your Holy Spirit would be at work in us to keep our focus upon Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. That we would be like him who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. And that we would be focused upon him, and our focus would be for your glory and your honor. And we will leave the rest for you. We'll let you take care of the details. Now, Father, you know what's going on in each person's life that's here, that's hearing this message. You know the struggles. You know the things, the times when we have suffered unjustly. Help us to distinguish those from the times that we deserved it. But in all of this, Lord, let our hearts be steadied and anchored and strengthened as we trust in you and wait upon you and believe you. We do ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.